Turning please to Matthew chapter 2, I thought of the life and ministry of John Bunyan and the work that he has wrought in his Pilgrim's Progress. There are two areas that I want to consider tonight and that I want to encourage you in. The first area is in the production of the Pilgrim's Progress, and the second area is in the profiting from it, the production of it and profiting from it. It's a major work, it's a major English classic, and we could go on for weeks and weeks and weeks on end, just introducing it and its context. But I want to tonight bring this introduction and then in the new year begin into the text of Pilgrim's Progress and find our way through the journey with the pilgrim. Let's read in Matthew chapter 2 please and the verse 1. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he that is born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and are come to worship him." When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, 'And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel.' Then Herod, when he had privily called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. And he sent unto them to Jerusalem, and said, 'Go and search diligently for the young child, and when you have found him, bring me word again, that I may come and worship him also.' And when they heard the king, they departed, and lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy." Amen. We trust the Lord will bless the reading of his word to our hearts. There are many classics, many productions in the history of the Christian church, but none comes close to the production that John Bunyan produced in a prison cell that he called The Pilgrim's Progress. As I thought of the production of this and the circumstances that surrounded it, and we have looked last week at the prison, at his prison encounter and at his life and the circumstances that were going on in the country. As I thought of the circumstances that surround the production of this great classic, I was struck by three different elements. As I studied the book and as I studied the history of Bunyan, there are three elements that stand out that make this book in its production and in the providence of its production that make it a classic. The three elements that we find that make Pilgrim's Progress such an acceptable and profound book to the Christian church are found also in the history and the providence of the birth of Christ. As Christians, we often find ourselves struggling against the tide. We often find that our circumstances are not what we would think them to be, or what we would want them to be, or what we think they should be. And we often think in our lives that our circumstances are holding us back from being productive, that our circumstances are holding us back from doing and giving our best. We often think that our circumstances are holding us back from us attaining our peak. And so we struggle with the circumstances we live under, and we struggle with the fact that we are hindered by those circumstances. But I don't need to read the entire story of Christ's birth for you to know tonight that the circumstances that surround the birth of Christ were of the most abject. They were of the most deprived. They were of the most simplistic and simple. And yet out of those simple circumstances and out of those deprived circumstances and lonely circumstances, we have the birth of one who has changed the world. And the world look on the birth of Christ and the nativity scene, and the world looks upon it with pity and with a sentiment, because that scene of Christ in the manger, lying in straw, wrapped in swaddling clothes, that scene to the world draws out pity. And it touches the sentiment. And I have no doubt that because of the scene of the nativity of Christ, in its historical context, the world has latched onto it. Because it draws out our sentiments and our emotions and our pity. But we ought not to be pitiful tonight at the scene that we find in the manger. Because out of that scene of abject poverty and shame and sorrow, we have the story, and it is because of that scene that we find the power of that story. The same is true of John Bunyan. John Bunyan was one of the first of the Puritans, first of the men in his day to succumb and to be brought under the tyranny of Charles II after the Restoration in 1660. Charles was just on the throne when Bunyan was imprisoned. He was one of the first to be imprisoned. And he lay there for 12 long years, although he had some reprieve in the mid years in 1666. But for the 12 years he was imprisoned. There were other men imprisoned after him for shorter periods of time. But here's Bunyan from the beginning, from the Restoration in 1660 to the Act of Toleration in 1672. And Bunyan is imprisoned for that entire period. And one would think that a man laid up in prison would be safe from influencing the world outside of him, outside of the prison. And for that reason, he was put in prison. And yet out of this dirty prison cell in 1660, John Bunyan writes this classic, Pilgrim's Progress. And we must learn, and beloved, I want you to learn and be encouraged and be strengthened by the circumstances, number one, of suffering. Of suffering. The circumstances of suffering that engaged him and that moulded him and that hemmed him in and hedged him in, that enabled him to do what he did, that enabled him to give us today the Pilgrim's Progress. The second aspect that we see here is not only suffering, but it is solitude. It is solitude. He called them his vacant seasons. Lying lonely in a prison. And as I said last week, Samuel Rutherford looked upon his prison experience as a great joy. And he called it his prison palace. And he refused to leave it because he had such a peace and a joy and an encouragement being bound up in prison for the cause of Christ and to suffer for the cause of Christ. It was that same spirit that the Apostle Paul spoke of when he gloried. The word is rejoiced in tribulation. So not only is there this suffering, but there is this solitude. He's hemmed in, isolated. And I thought of Christ here in the nativity scene and Joseph and Mary on their way to Bethlehem where they're going to be taxed. And I have no doubt that there were those with them on that party as they travelled who were friends with them, who got an inn for the night. But when Joseph and Mary came to get an inn for the night, there was no room for them, because Christ must be born in poverty, in solitude. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. And that lack of reception from his own people did not begin at his ministry. It began at his birth. Never forget that. It began at his birth. He was a man of sorrows from his birth. And isolated. And even in the crowds in Bethlehem, as they went to be taxed, and there were crowds in Bethlehem, it was a busy place. I'm sure Mary and Joseph felt the isolation, the solitude, the loneliness of life, the loneliness in a crowd. Have you ever felt? I don't believe I have ever felt, as some have, what it is to be lonely in a crowd. To have people around you, to have family around you, and yet in that crowd and in the busyness of life, there's a loneliness. There's a loneliness. There's an absence of heart relationship. There's an absence of that which draws the heart out, or an absence of that which can receive comfort from another's heart. And no matter how many voices we hear around us, and no matter how many encouragements we hear around us, there's still that absence, that vacancy, that vacant season, as Bunyan called it, that loneliness. Joseph and Mary felt it, as they had to flee to Egypt, as they had to come back and be rejected by their family. Christ felt it. But he says in John chapter 16 and verse 32, "And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me." Beloved, I'm not seeking to be cold or unfeeling when I say that we cannot be alone if Christ is with us. We cannot be alone if Christ is with us. And if we feel his heart, and if we cast our heart out to him in prayer. And we know that interaction, that communion with him. It was in this situation, in this providence of suffering, and hedged in to loneliness and solitude, where he could do nothing else but write, where he could do nothing else but commune with God. But the Pilgrim's Progress. But another aspect, and perhaps one that goes before these two, is the idea of Scripture. The idea of Scripture and the use of Scripture. One writer concerning Bunyan says that Bunyan was steeped in Scripture. He was steeped in Scripture. Many would argue that it was in Scripture alone that he learned the art of allegory, that he learned the art of character study. He learned it in Scripture. And you go through Scripture, and the copy of Pilgrim's Progress that we have on sale there, as most copies have the scripture texts in on the text of Pilgrim's Progress, because as he goes through this pilgrimage of the saint, the man of God, he is continually drawing on Scripture, he is continually using Scripture, the actual language of Scripture, he is continually using the imagery of Scripture. There is a continual, perpetual use of Scripture, because he knew his Bible. And if you look at the texts in your copy of Pilgrim's Progress, you'll see that his texts are not all from the Psalms, or his texts are not all from the Gospels. They're not all from favourite passages of Scripture, his texts span the entire Scripture. The minor prophets, and the Gospels, the book of Revelation, and the historical books. He spans the entire Scripture because he was steeped in Scripture. It's true also of Christ, because all that happened to Christ, and you can't read the story of the Nativity and the birth of Christ without seeing that all that is happening to him is the answer of prophecy. It's the fulfillment of God's word. So, beloved, as these three elements are seen not only in the life of Christ and in the life of John Bunyan, I want you to understand that it is these three elements, and you go through history and you study history, and you will find that these same three elements were used repeatedly throughout Scripture to effect a purpose for God and to do stuff for God. It was Moses who spent 40 years in the backside of the desert, lonely, after growing up in the palace in Egypt. It was Christ who spent 40 days in the wilderness, lonely. Throughout history, the same is true. It is Christ also, let me tie it in and apply it to us. It is Christ also that tells us that the sufferings that we have in this life, and the trials that we have in this life, and the afflictions and temptations that we have in this life are for our good. They're to teach, they're to sanctify, they're to set us apart, they're to guide and direct and encourage and strengthen our character. They're to develop patience. They're to develop experience in us. The sufferings of this life are not God's stick to beat us with. They are his staff to guide us. The solitude that we find or that we have can be used to our benefit. And in fact, if I can go beyond that and tell you that Christ himself tells us that solitude is to be our lot at times, because he tells us to go into the closet. Go into the closet, the place of solitude. How little we affect in life, and how little we produce in life of solid, significant Christian character and Christian labour, because these three elements are missing. We do not use our suffering and develop ourselves with the suffering that God gives us. We do not seek the place of solitude and reflection and meditation as we should. And we don't do that because we are not in Scripture. These three elements that were used so powerfully in the production of Pilgrim's Progress. But having produced this great work out of a prison cell, I want us to ask the question, why was it so successful? Why is it so enduring? Why is it so impressive and so poignant to all who read it? Because the first edition of Pilgrim's Progress was printed in 1678. And before the end of the year, the second edition was called for. In the 4 years that followed, it was reprinted 6 times, with minor corrections. In the 1680s and 90s, it became more popular on the continent of Europe and more popular in the colonies of North America than it was in England. Bunyan found much discouragement and rejection by it, but it became very popular. It was the talk of the colonies. We ask the question then, why was it so successful even then, and why has it been so enduring and so impressive down through the years? John Owen, who held the respect of the nobility and the king in his day, and who was given, 1672, was given £1,000 by the king for the release of prisoners. And John Owen used some of it for the release of John Bunyan because there was a letter of petition that came to Owen. But John Owen respected Bunyan and liked to hear him preach. And when Charles II heard that such a learned man as Owen had been to hear the tinker preach, the King Charles wondered at such a learned man going to hear such an ignorant man preach, or prat, as he said. And Owen said he would gladly give all his learning to be able to prat like Bunyan. He would gladly give all his learning to be able to preach like Bunyan. And it is thought that by some that Bunyan was the most popular preacher of his day. Thousands were gathering in London at 7 o'clock in the morning before work to hear him preach. T.H. Spurgeon says that he read through Pilgrim's Progress once a year, and it is estimated that he read it 100 times in his lifetime. John Newton, writing to a lady in 1768, writes, "I began to expound the Pilgrim's Progress in our meetings on Tuesday evenings, and though we have been almost 7 months travelling with the Pilgrim, we have not yet left the House of Beautiful, but I believe shall set out for the Valley of Humiliation in about 3 weeks. I find this book so full of matter that I can seldom go through more than a page or half a page at a time. I hope the attempt has been greatly blessed among us, and for myself it has given me a deeper insight into John Bunyan's knowledge, judgment, and experience in the Christian life than I should have ever had without it." It's a popular book. And it's significant to note that John Bunyan did not contrive its authorship. He did not arrange or plan its authorship. He was actually working on another book when he was in prison. And this thought came to him and he began to write. And he says in his apology, "When I took my pen to write," he says in his apology, that it came, and the apology was the argument that he had to write, and it's in poetry form at the beginning of your Pilgrim's Progress, it was an argument why he wrote it and why it should be accepted, because he came up with opposition against the publishing of it in his day. And he says, when I first took my pen in hand, thus for to write, I did not understand that I at all should make a little book in such a mode. Nay, I had undertook to make another, which when almost done, before I was aware, I thus begun. So he took his pen to write another book, and the thought of Pilgrim's Progress developed in his mind, and he began to write the Pilgrim's Progress. So it was a moment, you might say, of inspiration. A moment of inspiration. My grandfather used to write poetry, and he used to tell us that he kept a pen and paper beside his bed in case he got a moment of inspiration in the night. And I say that, I mention that because Bunyan had to argue that this was not contrived, that he was, because he was a tinker and unlearned in many respects, he had to defend the originality of the Pilgrim's Progress. There were those who denied its originality, that he had copied other works, and there were many works, many, many works previous to John Bunyan. A man called Simon Patrick wrote one concerning a pilgrim just about 10 or 12 years before Bunyan. There were other allegories written, there were other stories and books written about pilgrimages before John Bunyan. But we have to understand that Bunyan was not a well-learned man. He had a grammar school education, which allowed him to write and read. But beyond that, he was not well learned. He became friendly when he was in the army, in the city where he was in the army. He became friendly with the bookstore owner, and it's possible that he had access to books at that time, one that he had access to and had, that he became very familiar with was Fox's Book of Martyrs. But he was not a well-read man. And so we accept the originality of it as a piece of literature, as the work of God in the heart of a man. There's three things that I want us to point out very quickly regarding the blessing and the profit that we can get from the Pilgrim's Progress and the genius. First of all, the genius of Pilgrim's Progress in the method that is used. The genius of Pilgrim's Progress in the method that is used. As I said, there were other allegories that were written previous to John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, and there have been allegories since. He wrote a second Pilgrim's Progress, Part 2, and he is attributed, a third, a Part 3, is also attributed to him, although there is some doubt in it. But he has these three parts of Pilgrim's Progress, Part 1, 2, and 3. Allegory, or the art of storytelling, is loved by all. The Chinese love stories, and they love to tell stories, as do the Irish. All around the world, it is evident that stories are well loved. We humans have a love affair with stories. If you look at Scripture, the Lord himself couched much of his teaching in parables and stories. Much of Scripture is written in historical narrative, in the narrative of story. The allegories of Scripture, the types of Scripture, the shadows of Scripture, tell a story, an example to us. And so as we analyze Scripture itself, we see that stories and allegories and types and shadows lend themselves to the human mind. And so Bunyan tapped into this love affair that humanity has with storytelling, and he develops his thought around the story of a pilgrim on a journey. And he writes in his apology, as he defends it, he writes, "May I not write in such a style as this, in such a method too, and yet not miss my end, thy good? Why may it not be done?" And he continues then further down, he says, "You see the ways that fishermen doth take to catch a fish, what engines doth he make? Behold how he engaged all his wits, also his snares, lines, angles, hooks, and nets. Yet fish there be that neither hook nor line nor snare nor net nor engine can make thine. They must be groped for and tickled too, or they will not be catched, whatever you do." You see what he's saying? The fisherman, and he uses also the analogy of the hunter, and the hunter and in hunting the fowl tries all sorts of snares, whistling and playing his instrument to attract the fowl. The fisherman tries all sorts of tricks to get the fish, and he uses here, he says, after the hook and line and snare and net, there are all sorts of engines or mechanisms and methods are used to catch the fish. They still don't work. And so he says sometimes they have to be groped for or tickled. And so he's in this story then. He's tickling the mind. He's energizing the mind by telling the Pilgrim's Progress, by telling the story of the progress of a Christian from the city of destruction to the celestial city, in a method and in a manner that is attractive to the human mind. And you can't read the Pilgrim's Progress without being drawn along with it and moving along with it. The second aspect that I would say that makes it such an attractive and impressive and enduring book is the genius of the message. The genius of the message, and not just simply speaking of the message of the gospel, I'm speaking of the extent of the gospel that he packs into this one book of the Pilgrim's Progress. So I thought of this, and some of you know that I use a library catalogue for my library, and I have my library catalogue in the Dewey Decimal System, for those of you who know the Dewey Decimal System. And the Pilgrim's Progress, if you go to a library, you might have problems finding the Pilgrim's Progress in the Dewey Decimal System because it can fit into many, many different categories. You go to a library, it might be in the literature category because it is such, today it is classified as a masterpiece of English literature. I phoned Chapters just last week. My brother Joe had bought a copy of Pilgrim's Progress that was published by Oxford University Press, a recent edition. That's an academic edition, and sometimes they have little insights and notes that are interesting. So I phoned Chapters to see if they had this copy of Pilgrim's Progress, and the girl on the phone says, no, we don't have it, but I know the one you're talking about. I had it last year at UVic for my class. And so the Pilgrim's Progress is classified under English literature. It could also be classified under biography, under the 900 section in the Dewey Decimal System, because many people recognize the Pilgrim's Progress, along with Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners, as a biography, a personal biography of John Bunyan. And in many respects it is, because there's many aspects, as we're going to see, there are many aspects throughout the Pilgrim's Progress that relate to him personally in his life. And we'll see that as we go along. But for my part, I think it should be categorized in the 200 section. That's the only section I use, because it's the religious section. In the religious section of the Dewey Decimal System in 234, it's a section that deals with salvation. And the way the Dewey Decimal works is 234 deals with salvation. 234.1, 234.2, 0.3, 0.4, 5, 6, all the way up, deals with aspects of salvation such as grace, faith, repentance, regeneration, obedience, justification, forgiveness, righteousness, them all. All the aspects of salvation. And you categorize, you try to categorize Pilgrim's Progress in that category of salvation, because this book of Pilgrim's Progress has been called a system of evangelical theology. And so it is. It deals with the pilgrim. It deals with the individual who is at first not called Christian, but called graceless. And that name comes up later on in the Pilgrim's Progress. Not that he wasn't called Christian right at the beginning. He was called graceless. And so it deals with graceless as he's living and dwelling in the city of destruction. It deals with his conviction of sin. It deals with his seeking after Christ. It deals with his repentance. It deals with his justification, his faith, his obedience, his struggle, his sanctification, as all the way, every aspect of the Christian life. It is, in essence, a system of evangelical theology as you deal with the Christian's pilgrimage from the city of destruction all the way to the celestial city and the subject and the doctrine of glorification. And so I say that this book is genius because of the message that it carries in such a small space of time. And that's why John Newton can spend 7 months on a Tuesday night dealing with it and just get, after 7 months dealing with it, just get to the House of Beautiful. There are two reasons why I believe it should not be categorized in the literary section, the literature section rather. The first one is that it was not written for the literary classes. It was not written, and you might read it today in Old English and wonder, wow, how do you get through this? But it was not written originally for the literary classes. It was not written for nobility. It was not written for learned men. It was written for the unlearned. And Lord Macaulay, who's written extensively on Pilgrim's Progress, writes, "It is a significant fact that till the recent period, all numerous editions of Pilgrim's Progress were evidently meant for the cottage and the servant hall. The paper, the printing, the plates were all of the meanest description." He goes back through history and he looks at the development and the production of the books, Pilgrim's Progress, and he says the paper that they were printed on, the plates that were used, were all of the meanest description. In general, the educated minority differs with the uneducated majority about the merit of the book. The opinion of the educated minority finally prevails. The Pilgrim's Progress is perhaps the only book about which, after a lapse of 100 years or more, the educated minority had come over to the opinion of the common people. See what he's saying? Here's a book that's written for the common people, for the servants' hall and the cottage. It was not written for the nobility, for the learned. And yet after 100 years or so, the learned, the nobility, had attached themselves to it, had started to use it, because it was such a masterpiece. And today, it ranks higher than Milton or Shakespeare in many circles. The genius of its message and the genius of its method. The other reason I think it should not be categorized as a literary in the literature section is that it was not intended to be studied for its literature or literary qualities. It was never intended to be studied for its literary qualities. And Bunyan says this in the conclusion after he's written Pilgrim's Progress. He writes a little conclusion. "Now, reader, I have told you my dream. I have told my dream to thee. See if thou canst interpret it to me, or to thyself or neighbour, but take heed of misinterpreting, for that instead of doing good will but thyself abuse. By misinterpreting, evil ensues. Take heed also that thou be not extreme in playing with the outside of my dream. Take heed also that thou be not extreme in playing with the outside of my dream, nor let my figure or similitude put thee into a laughter or a feed." What's he saying? It's not to be analysed externally. It's not a piece of literature to be analysed and abused in its external formation as a piece of literature. It's to be analysed spiritually for the content of it. So Bunyan was writing for the common people and for the heart of the common people. Lastly, the genius of Pilgrim's Progress in the mind of a believer. The genius of Pilgrim's Progress in the mind of a believer. There are many classics in British and in English literature that we can associate as being classic in character studies and book analysis, and film analyzers will look at certain films or books and see how well the producer has analyzed the character. And we think of our own Lucy Maud Montgomery and her ability to analyze characters and to present them. But Bunyan exceeds them all. Because you can't read Pilgrim's Progress and not see yourself in it. You come to faithful or obedience. You come to obstinate, perhaps, or pliable. And every character you come to, you see yourself. You see aspects of yourself. That's what makes it such an endearing book. Because every character you come to, whether he is amicable or not, whether he is Christian or not, the human heart and the human mind attaches itself. And it's as though Bunyan has had an insight into every human being. And the ability to draw that picture, Armitage the Baptist historian says, as in his Pilgrim's Progress, he embodies more of the Bible than does Milton in his Paradise Lost. And in his sermons, we find more of true human nature, character studies, than Shakespeare. And Shakespeare, he exceeds them all. He says in another place that Pilgrim's Progress is full of truth, which he drew from the Bible, full of history, which he took from Fox's Book of Martyrs, full of terse, which he learned from Spencer and Chaucer. There's debate over that, whether he had learned his English terse from such high authors. Full of human nature, which he borrowed from himself and his circumstances, full of hallowed convictions, which he caught from the Holy Spirit, and full of crippling boldness, which was inspired by his love of soul liberty. Beloved, here are three reasons why we should read Pilgrim's Progress with benefit, and why we should study it and search it, because of the genius of the method, its amicable nature to human mind, its ability for the human mind to attach itself to allegory and story, and to be drawn along in the story. The second one is the genius of the message that it tells, and the extent of the message that it presents. The gospel from beginning to end, in every aspect of the gospel. And the last one is the genius of the mind of the believer, how he, as it were, tapped into the mind of every Christian, every human being, and where we can find ourselves along the pilgrimage, along the path, along the journey, from the city of destruction to the celestial city. I trust that you will read it, study it with us along the way, and that we might benefit from it, not only from the circumstances in which it was produced, but the benefit and the profit that we can get from it in reading it. Let's look to the Lord in prayer.